God. And the boy didn't respond. He thankfully just sat there looking at him. So he tried it once again, and this time with a little different tone in his voice. I said, "Where is God?" And the boy made no response. And so the clergyman raised his voice even more for the third time and said, "Where is God?" And the boy took off, got out of the chair, out the door, went home, ran down the street to his house, went in the house, went in the closet. And his younger brother saw him go in there and followed him. And he went in the closet. He was sitting in the corner. And he says, "What's wrong? What's happened?" And the younger boy replied, "We're really in big trouble this time. God is missing, and they think we did it." Well, I know he's not missing because I talked to him this morning. And I want to talk to you about something this evening I've had on my heart for a couple months now. And it's about something that's precious that we really don't treat like it was something precious. And that's the trial of our faith. The trial of our faith. And the subject of trials in a Christian life, you know, it's something that we never can escape. It comes on all of us, whether we're ready for it, whether we want it or not. And I want to kind of address it in three areas here in the limited time we have. Trials, what are they? And number two, what's the purpose of trials in our life? And number three, how do we deal, or should we deal with them when they come? And so let's have a word of prayer and we'll get into this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together this evening as a church family, Lord, to open your word together. And I pray the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, our comforter, and our guide, Lord. This is something that affects us all in our lives when we're young, when we're growing, and when we're old. It never seems to go away. And we know that you have a purpose in there, Lord. And so we pray you'd help us understand you better as we examine this together this evening. And we ask this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. So, trials. What are trials? Well, trials are really any interruption in our life that comes along and causes a change in our misdemeanor, bringing stress or agitation or tension or worry. And they can take many forms. They may be financial, could be medical, health problems, and they may be family related. And they can be related to our work or our profession. They can be conflict related with a sibling, a parent, a spouse, a friend, family members, a boss, a coworker, schoolmate, a teacher. And trials can come through moral failure on our part. And in some cases, they become part of God's corrective process in our life. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the father the son in whom he delighteth." And I know when my family was all at home and growing up, and if I caught them doing something wrong, which was probably about 40% of the time, not that they did something wrong, but that I caught them in it. And kids are crafty like that, you know. And I'd correct them. But I didn't bother the neighbor's children. You know why? We're my children. We're God's children. And it says in Hebrews 12:5-7, it affirms this truth. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And then it says, what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? So, and trials may come from what we tend to think of as just, wow, out of the blue, where did that come from? Have you ever had that kind of trial where it just blindsided you? And we had one like that a few years ago. You know, I'm 83. I mean, I've seen the range of trials from acne all the way up to the more serious ones. And there are trials usually that you don't know where they come from, or that else your reaction is, why me, God? Why me, God? Why did that happen to me? What did I do to deserve that? But by far the greatest of these trials usually involve the most painful ones, family or family members, or maybe just a real close friend or associate at work. Maybe you got a boss you really like and you've got a conflict with him, and maybe it just came on you unawares, and maybe you've soul searched to find out if there was something you could have done that had caused that. But the thing they have in common is they're just all unplanned. And you know what really... I had a illustration here and some things I'm going to use that I had, but what Brother Paul said last week with that powerful testimony he had of God's trials in his life there back a number of years ago. I think it was 93, Paul, was that it? Yeah, and I remember that as well. But so the trials can be varied and from many, many sources. And so number two, what purpose do they serve? Well, that's finally some good news, really, the purpose that they serve, because trials are used by God to increase our faith and our trust in him and to build our character, not our reputation. Reputation is what other people think about us. Character is what we are when nobody's watching and the lights are out. And we're in the dark, maybe. But God is watching. God is watching. And you know, the other part of the other side of that is the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. And you can have a heart perfect toward God and gain from that, but he can still take you through the trial. The trial doesn't cause the trials not to be there. And then, if you would turn in James 1, we'll look at a couple of verses there, and then right around the corner there'll be 1 Peter, and we'll look at that. I put these little sticky notes in my Bible so I don't have to, I just have to remember to take them out when I'm through. In James 1, and we'll look at verse 2 first. And I know doctrinally James is addressed to the Jews in a tribulation period, but 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished all good works. And we're going to work on those other areas here. So in James 1, verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Well, I have flunked out already. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Wow. And so trials are for the purpose of building something in us. They're God's testing. And then look at trials over in 1 Peter 1:7. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I call that a wow verse. A wow. That's one of those wow verses. There are several verses in Scripture like that. When you read it, you know there's something there. You don't really get it all right then, but you think about it. And I see that word in there that God uses, precious. And that's a powerful word. It's a term of the heart, a term that conveys love and concern and care and value. And I know I lost my wife now. That was precious. She was a precious lady. But to me, precious is the one thing that always triggers that wherever I am when I see it. Little baby, a new life, a new baby, a new child, new child. Is there anything that's more precious than a new life coming into this world with all the potential that's there? And that's where we have to look to that value. And that's the value here in this. And it says that being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And but trials are tough and difficult, and they wear us down. And we want to get through them. I mean, this is me and my trials. It's probably not you out there. I hope you respond better than I do to them. But we want to get through them as fast as we can. We just want to get over them or around them or under them. I was thinking about that. I was thinking of McDonald's. They got that fast food down pat. If they had a trial lane, you get in line with the other cars and you go through there, and that'd probably cost you more than a Big Mac, but wouldn't it be worth it if you can just dump them all? Well, you can't dump them there, but we've got a place to take them. And we forget that trials are for testing our faith, that we might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there's a couple of verses in the Old Testament. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 30. So if you'd turn there. But Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. And then 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And it's referring to the things that are written here in the early part of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. But it's also all these Old Testament examples that we have. And if we look at 1 Samuel 30, we have here the story of David and the Amalekites. And most of you probably know that story, but David is fleeing from King Saul. Saul is mad at David. His envy has moved him against David, and he sought his life. So David has fled for safety to Gath, the home of the Goliath of Gath, the one that David slew. And there, Achish, the son of Maok, who was the king of Gath, had David had said, "I'm here. I'm going to fight with you," and he had really pretended to serve him, but when he went out to battle, he went out to battle against the Philistines. And Achish had given him the city of Ziklag. He wanted a town a little away for he and his 600 and their wives and family could abide. And so that's where they were. And now that in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, it's about to be really Saul's last battle, because he's going to get killed in that battle in a couple of chapters. And the king of Gath is concerned about David fighting with Saul when they go to this great battle and working against them. So he's dismissed David to go back to Ziklag, and David is coming there, and we'll take that up in chapter 30 here, verse 1. It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captive that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. And then it says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord. And that's the words we're going to focus on here for a few minutes here. And here in chapter or verse 6, we see it says that and David was greatly distressed. David's a man of God. He'd seen God work his deliverance in his life. He'd seen him when he fought the lion, when he fought the bear, when he fought the giant Goliath, when he'd won his battles. And here the people start talk of stoning him. And so he's greatly distressed. He's in despair, and he'd lost his courage. And since they're all in the same boat, it isn't like he had a friend around, one of the mighty men fighting with him who could boost him up and say, it's not all that bad, David. We can do something about this. They're all distressed. And they spake of stoning him. And it's here, when the sons and daughters have all been taken captive, and they wept, and they had no more tears. We'd say there wasn't a dry eye in the crowd. And then the blame game begins. And I don't believe for a moment that David was lacking in physical courage. I think if it had been a case of them discovering the Amalekites there when they came upon him, they would have fought to the last man. It wasn't a face of physical courage. And with our trials, it's pretty much the same way, isn't it? We'd rather have to do something physically than fight a spiritual battle. And that brings us to the second point here. Well, I haven't finished the second point yet. In the trial here, it's the extreme loss of family that's causing their despair, and they're all in the same fix. And I'm reminded of that courage is armor a blind man wears. You can't see the enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of this world. Our battle's a spiritual battle. All the time, for the Christian, it's a spiritual battle. And it's courage is armor a blind man wears, the callous scars of outlived despairs. Courage is fear that it said its prayers. And so David, here after he encourages himself in the Lord, his God, finds comfort in his soul. Now, Revelation 6, 9, 11 tells you what the soul is. The soul is that bodily shape that's inside of man. It's a seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. And the souls there are pictured as being under the altar, and they're crying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou avenge us of our blood?" And they were told that they should rest a while until their brethren, who should be slain as they were, should join them. And white robes were given unto them. So you see, they have a mind, they have a will, they have an emotion, they're crying out to God. They've got a shape. It's that bodily shape. You lose a part, you lose an arm or a leg, you have pains where that arm or leg was, called phantom pains. Not phantom pains, that's your soul pains. Soul pains. So David is looking inward, don't he? He's remembering God's great deliverance in his life. In time past. And you know, along the way in your Christian life, God gives you victories. He gives you deliverance. He gives you comfort in your soul and your loss, and takes you through the trials so that you can remember. And so remembering, you can cry out to him. You can know his comfort, his mercy, his grace, and you can find comfort to help there. And it says in 7 and 8, "And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt overtake them, and without fail recover all." See, it wasn't until he encouraged himself, though, that he could go to the book. Didn't have a book like we had at the time, but the instruments, the way of getting to God. And so that brings me to how we deal with our problems. We deal with them by recognizing first that God has a plan. He has a part in all our trials and all our tribulation. Because he is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation." In what? Our tribulation. Tribulation is really troubles we haven't dealt with. You leave trouble alone long enough, don't deal with it. That's the Bible talks about dealing with things in the day we heard them, in the day we hear of them. When we can do that, we can save ourselves a lot of sorrow in our life. But the God of all comforteth us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble with that comfort wherewith we're comforted. And Jesus told his disciples, remember, in the upper room, "If I do not go away, the comforter will not come." And we have that comforter. In verse 5, it says, "For the sufferings of Christ abound in us." They're plentiful. "So our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Christ has a comfort for every crisis. So little crisis gives you a little comfort. Big crisis gives you great comfort. Great comfort. And verse 7 says, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also be of the consolation." And I like that word, steadfast. That's one of those rock-solid words in there. We have an anchor that keeps the souls steadfast and sure, though the billows roll. Somewhere in that song, maybe not in that verse, but you know. And then we need to recognize, and this one is so important, that every trial is a spiritual trial and a spiritual battle. And every trial and tragedy and temptation is fought on two fronts. The two fronts are the carnal front, carne for meat, flesh, the fleshly front, and the spiritual front. And turn, please, in 2 Corinthians 10. And look at 3, 4, and 5 there. Second Corinthians 10, 3, 4, and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to obedience to Christ. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The enemy is not physical. He's invisible, but he's real. Invisible, but real. And then casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. And we need to see every trial through the grid of Scripture. You recall the night Jesus was betrayed. Peter had said that all forsake thee, I'll never forsake them. And what the Lord told Peter, he said, Peter, Satan has desired thee that he might sift thee like wheat. But I prayed for you, and after your strength, and strengthen your brethren. So you need to take the things that happen to you through the grid of Scripture. And while you're going through them, try to get as much as you can out of them. And there's a couple of reasons for that. The one is the hope it'll never come back again if you can correct some of the mistakes that are on your part. And the other thing is when it does come back, God has seen you through it before. He'll see you through it again. So there's the comfort there. And but the real truth here is you win or lose the battle by whoever controls the thought life. Think about that. The one who controls your thought life will determine the victor, the champion. And I would submit to you that most all, if not every professional sport, you'll hear the athletes talk about their mental attitude, how focused they are, their discipline there. And it's that mental commitment and that mental attitude is that important for a professional athlete. It has to be of life-changing import for the Christian's life. And they do it for a corruptible crown, and we for an incorruptible one. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." So the one who controls your thought life will determine the champion, the spiritual man or the carnal man. And that carnal man in this generation is called self. Self is a Bible word. Selfie is not a Bible word. And that's probably the greatest threat we face today because of the hedonistic self-worship attraction of the media and the internet and the little devices, the handheld. I mentioned imaginations. Children have no imagination anymore. I mean, those of you, there's only a few of you who grew up when I did, but you would imagine things. You actually could play outside with a few friends and not be bored. And kids focus on that 4-inch square, and everything is fed to them. It's not imagination. It's fed to them. It's somebody else's imagination. And they're usually not the best, not what you want to see or hear. The attraction today is everyone can be their own self-promoter and get their 15 minutes of fame. They can contact their 200 closest friends and let them know what they had for breakfast on Facebook and YouTube. And how about his book, the Bible? How about his book? The average person, according to the statistics a few weeks ago, said that the average Facebook individual spends 59 minutes a day on Facebook. And it didn't give any statistics about how much time they spend in the Bible. But I dare say it's not near enough. And selfies is a generational word. My generational selfie is John 5:30. I can, and Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing. And John 17:30, also of your own selves shall one arrive speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And you know all that social media stuff, that internet stuff, Twitter, networks. It's all in the Bible, 2,600 years old at least. You can find Twitter in Ecclesiastes 10:20. Ecclesiastes 10:20 says, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Look at that little Twitter guy, a little bird right there. Tweet, 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 tweet. It's a demons, man. And then you can find the internet in Habakkuk. And if any church would know all this without me talking about it, it would be in this church here. Because there isn't much that gets by here. But Habakkuk chapter 1, verse, let's see here. Oh, 14. What does it say? It says, and make us men as the fishes of the sea. What did Jesus say to the first disciples he called? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishers of men. And make us men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle, that's a hook, and catch them in their net, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice. And that was the way they caught fish back in those. They used net for it. And a net that caught men. In fact, there is an internet term for fishing. It's just spelled with a P, not an F in it. And so they use their drag. You take that little mouse, unclean animal, and drag them across the page. And then you know what happens? You're the one that gets caught. You're one of the fish. And Ecclesiastes talks about as fish caught in an evil net. That's in Ecclesiastes 9:13. And they sacrifice unto their net. Well, the average Facebook guy is sacrificing 59 minutes of his time right there, besides all the other hours that, if you take the average away from everybody and concentrated on fewer people. So you're sacrificing your time and you're sacrificing your life. And we're going to wrap up here. It's in our trials, at the time when our faith falters and our strength fails, that we become discouraged. And that's when we, as David, need to encourage ourselves in the Lord, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and arm ourselves with the weapons of our warfare. Those are in Ephesians 6. You all know those. But I want to go back to 1 Peter 1:7, recognizing the value of what God has put on you, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to close with wow and a little prayer, and then Sam's going to come up and take the prayer request here. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take these things to our heart, Lord, that in all our ways we would honor you, that we'd treat these trials, Lord, that we would cry out to you in our need, and Lord, glorify you when you answer. And we thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.